So if you've got your Bibles, Psalm 100, we'll read it this morning and then we'll take a look at that text before us. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's pray before we take a look at the scriptures together this morning. Let us pray. Father, indeed, we always want to pause before we take a look and consider your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who is not silent, but rather who has spoken, who has revealed himself to us through your word, your holy word, your living word, your sharp and two-edged word. We thank you for your word this morning, Father. We thank you for the fact that it is indeed your revelation of yourself to us. And we pray that as we gather around it just now, that your Spirit would guide us, that your Spirit would direct our thoughts, that your Spirit would direct my words, and that your Spirit would direct the hearts of all those who are listening and engaging this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name, his worthy name. Amen. For many of us, Thanksgiving is one of our favorite holidays of the year, one of our favorite times of the year. There is, of course, the opportunity to get together with family. I see a number of you with visitors this morning. The opportunity to get together with family, with friends at this time of year. Some people also find it somewhat invigorating with the change of seasons, some perhaps not, but some enjoy the chill in the air that comes around this time of year, and I think we all enjoy the color in the trees and in the leaves. We're enjoying it much more here, as it is much more colorful here, and we've been enjoying it greatly. And of course, a little bit of turkey and a slab of apple pie or pumpkin pie, whatever your preference is pretty difficult to beat as well. But I would suggest to you that I've always thought for the believer, for the Christian, that a spirit of thankfulness really ought to be almost the primary characteristic of a believer. We are to be a people of thankfulness. A people of thankfulness. The scriptures are awash, are filled with exhortations. We are looking at one text this morning. But the scriptures are filled with exhortations for God's people to be thankful, to give thanksgiving to him. And it really ought to be the central feature of who we are as people, a people of thankfulness. The fact alone that Scripture is filled with such exhortations is really a reminder to us of the importance of thankfulness and a thankful heart in the heart of a believer. But let me offer up two further observations, simply by way of introduction. These are not taken from Scripture, so I'm just going to move through them quickly, simply as observations that have ruminated through my mind over the years, and also to stimulate you in your thinking about the importance of thankfulness in the life of a believer. Two observations that I've made. It seems to me that the importance of thankfulness in the life of the believer is played out in two ways and is observed in two ways. One of them is the fact that it seems to me that so often the evil one attacks any sort of emerging sense of thankfulness in our hearts. He does not want that to start up in our hearts. And it seems to me that the world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly offering up messages. We talked about messages a little bit last week. Offering up messages of cynicism that would counter any sort of emerging sense of thankfulness in our hearts. Purely an observation on my part. But I think that's the case. Observation number two, quickly, is simply the flip side of that. The evil one seems to me is at work always against the spirit of thankfulness. And the flip side of that is that when scriptures and the Holy Spirit causes a spirit of thankfulness to arise in our hearts, there are a few things, certainly I've observed in my life, and I think you would have observed it in your life also. There are a few things that cause us to grow, to flourish in our spirit, as a spirit of thankfulness does. And there are few things, perhaps nothing, that is as glorifying to God as a spirit of thankfulness. So let's consider this morning. Let's take a look at this well-known text, this well-known psalm, this well-known call to worship and call to thankfulness this morning in Psalm 100. The psalmist begins with an invitation in verses 1 through 3, with an invitation, with an exhortation, perhaps with a command even, for people to be thankful, for people to worship God and to be thankful. It's really a single invitation that is given, but it actually comes in four parts, four words, four verbs, four phrases. But it's actually a single invitation to offer up praise and thanksgiving to God. This is clearly stated in verse 4. If you're following along in your outline, you may notice that verse 4 isn't specifically mentioned there, but it is important, and I'm going to mention it right now, even as we're talking about verses 1 through 3. For verse 4 really summarizes verse 1 through 3. That's why it doesn't really appear separately in your outline. Verse 4 says and summarizes this call to worship, call to thanksgiving, when it says, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." It is one single exhortation, one single command, if you will, one single invitation to worship, and more importantly, perhaps here, to be thankful to God. But as I said a moment ago, and as we want to take a look at now, it really comes in four parts, in four ways, in four verbs. All of these verbs, all of these commandments, sub-commandments, if you will, all of these other expressions are supporting the main expression that we ought to worship and give thanks to God. But I do want to take a look at these four expressions separately, because each one of them presents a little bit of a different flavor, a little bit of a different understanding of what it means to be worshiping and to be thankful to God. So let's take a look at these four. Did you hear them? Did you hear them as we read? Make a joyful shout. Serve. Thirdly, come. And fourthly, know. Make a joyful shout. Serve. Come. Know. So let's take a look at each one of these, just briefly this morning. First of all, number one, make a joyful shout, or in the old King James, make a joyful noise, as it were, unto the Lord. Now, when we hear joyful noise, that may throw us off a little bit, because we don't usually think positively of noise in our lives. What's being called for here when the scriptures tell us to make a joyful shout or make a joyful noise to the Lord? Has anyone seen a video, or an old film actually, or a video of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth? Notice that I say this morning, has anyone seen a video of that? I did not ask if anyone observed that firsthand. Has anyone seen an old video of the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II? A few of you are nodding. You may recall, if you've seen that there's a moment, the key moment, the climactic moment in that coronation is when she was actually crowned. And it's the crown of, I believe, King Edward that is placed upon her head at that point, as she's seated on that seat in throne, if you will, in Westminster Abbey. And as the crown is placed upon her, there was at that moment a shout that emerged from the crowd and even those gathered outside. God save the Queen. God save the Queen. And guns went forth in noise. And this joyful noise, this joyful shout was issued. What is the significance of that at that point in 1953, was it? At that point, something like that? And what is the significance of it here? That shout was, here we go, an acknowledgement that is our sovereign. She is the one who is queen over us. And in the same way, when the scriptures exhort us to make a joyful shout, what is that shout? To make a joyful noise. What is that noise? It is a noise, it is a shout that declares to all, not only that this is the queen or sovereign of Great Britain and the Commonwealth, but this is the King of Kings, the King of the universe. And our worship, our thanksgiving begins with a joyful shout, acknowledging the sovereignty and the kingship of our God. He is King of Kings, and therefore he is most deserving of not only our worship, but our thanksgiving. Because it is because he is King of Kings that we receive all that we have received from him, and therefore we are thankful to him. He is King of Kings. We utter a joyful shout. Secondly, as we move through quickly these four verbs that make up parts of the invitation to worship and offer up thanksgiving to God. The second expression is serve the Lord with gladness. As I looked at that, and as I began to look at that, my mind raced ahead wrongly. And I assumed initially as I was studying this, that this word serve was probably primarily a word that speaks of temple service, coming as it does in the Psalms, in the Old Testament, that it spoke of the temple service that was offered up by the priests and the Levites in the temple and in the tabernacle that preceded that. But that's not actually the case. It's actually a far more all-encompassing word when it says, serve the Lord with gladness. It suggests much more than that. It suggests and encompasses much more than that. It's a reminder to us, even today, to the readers of the time, but also to us today, it's a reminder that all of life, whether we're waking, whether we're sleeping, whether we're sitting, whether we're walking, whether we're laughing, whether we're crying, whether we're working, whether we're playing, that whatever we do is to be offered up in service and worship to God. Whether we are here on Sunday morning, whether we are seated following the service at a lunch, whether we are enjoying a Thanksgiving meal with family and friends, or whether we head out into our week on Tuesday morning and on into the week, whatever we do is to be offered up in service, in worship, in thanksgiving to God. Make a joyful shout. Serve the Lord with gladness. Number three, come before his presence. Come before his presence. Come into his presence. Come before his presence. But wait, there's a problem here, isn't there? There's a problem with that. Last week we sang, let me remind you what you sang last week, if you were with us last week, and that old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. You sang these words, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see. And you would also read elsewhere in the Psalms where it says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And there's where the problem lies. Because our hearts are not clean. Our hands are not clean and pure. So there's a problem. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to leave that problem dangling. And I'm not going to solve that problem for you yet. So let's proceed on. Make a joyful shout. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence. And fourthly and finally, as we move on here, know that the Lord, he is God. Know that Yahweh is God. He alone is God. Know and understand, in other words, the psalmist says, who God is. Know and understand who God is. Worship of God, thanksgiving of God, must begin with must be grounded in truth. It must be grounded in the truth of who God is. In order to properly worship, in order to properly be thankful before God, all of these things must be grounded first and foremost in truth. The truth about who God is, the truth about who Jesus is, the truth about what God has done for us, the truth about what Jesus has done for us on the cross of Calvary. Unless we are grounded in that truth, we cannot worship. We cannot truly worship. That is why Jesus, with the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, do you remember that text? What does Jesus say to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? He says that the Father is seeking after those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Unless we are grounded in truth, we cannot worship. For here we go, folks. In fact, that is what worship is. Worship is the declaring of truth about who God is. That is what worship is. Worship, worth-ship, is a declaration of the worthiness of God. That's what worth-ship is. In the Old English from which it's derived, that's what worship is. Let me say it to you, perhaps in a provocative fashion. I like to provoke at times. I can say, I praise you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I can say that 10 times over, and that is good. But I can say that 10 times over, and I have not yet praised the Lord. Because I have not yet declared anything about him. I've not yet declared his worthiness. I've simply said, praise the Lord. And that's good, and we should say that. The scriptures say that. They call us to worship the Lord, but we must move beyond that into actual worship of the Lord. That is merely a call to worship. Actual worship involves, and actual thanksgiving involves, the declaration of truth of who God is. If I say, on the other hand, God, you are holy, even as we sang last week, holy, holy, holy. And some of these other songs that we sang this week that declared truth about who God is and what he has done for us. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Then I have entered into worship. Then I have entered into thanksgiving. So those are the four parts that make up the invitation. The invitation is to shout, to serve, to come, and to know. But ultimately, the invitation is to worship and give thanksgiving to God. But next we must consider, to whom does that invitation come? Who's being invited here? Who's being commanded here to worship, to offer up thanksgiving? Well, first of all, notice in verse 1 that the invitation comes to all you lands. It comes to all. It comes to all humanity. And it does so because, as we learned about 3 weeks ago or so, the purpose for which God created everything, including all of humanity, the purpose for which God created is for his glory. For his glory. And therefore, the highest purpose that we can fulfill as his children, the highest purpose we can fulfill is to offer worship and adoration up to him. But there's that problem again. The invitation comes to whom? Initially in the psalm? Initially it comes to all. But there's that problem again. It's disguised perhaps in different ways, but it's the same problem. All humanity does not worship God. All you lands do not offer up thanksgiving to God. They refuse the invitation. Furthermore, unregenerate man, those who are not his children by faith, they cannot praise God. For remember, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And who can stand in his holy place? I'm going to continue to let that problem dangle in front of you, and we'll address it momentarily, or in a few minutes. So the invitation, the command, comes out initially to all humanity, but it is ignored. It is refused, by and large. Yet the responsibility is still there. It does not remove the responsibility that is out there for all humanity to give praise and honor to God. The psalmist then continues on and he gives more clarity as to whom is the recipient of this invitation to come and to worship God, to offer up thanksgiving. He offers more clarity when he narrows it down and makes it more specific in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people. Oh, okay, that's whom the invitation goes out to. It goes out more narrowly to His people. But again, we ask the question and move on, because we ask the question, who's that? Who are His people? Well, the preceding line, the line that I just read as well a moment ago, that preceding line that runs in parallel to we are His people, it helps identify whom His people are. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people because He has made us. Because He has made us. But that could still be said of all ye lands. For He has made all ye lands, hasn't He? So we need to understand, though, that at the same time, as I said a moment ago, the psalmist is indeed narrowing this down somewhat. So let me help you here. How is he narrowing it down? I think what he's really talking about when he talks about making us, he's not just talking about those whom he has physically made, but those that he has remade in Christ. Those are his people. Not just those whom have been born, but those who have been reborn. Not just those who've been created, but those who have been recreated. Not that those that have been made, but those who have been remade. We, believers, who have placed their faith in Christ, and thus, because of that, in and of ourselves, do continue to have unclean hands and impure hearts. But because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by faith, now the problem is resolved. Now we are His people, and now we may come to the Lord. Not because of our own clean hands, but because of the clean hands, if you will, and the pure heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now we are invited to shout, to serve, to come, and to know. And we are those, therefore, who can enter fully into praise and thanksgiving before God. We continue on here, and we now come to really perhaps the most significant point this morning, and I'll move through this towards a conclusion. We continue on. The invitation has gone out to His people. It is an invitation to praise and to offer up thanksgiving to God. But there's another question that should emerge in your minds as you read that. Because thanksgiving always requires a reason. We offer thanks, and our children learn this very early on, don't they? What do we say to our young children every time they receive a gift? Make sure you say thank you. And we teach them to say thanks in response to something. In response to something. So what are we here responding to when the psalmist declares and exhorts us to offer up thanks to God? It's maybe an obvious answer to that question, but perhaps not. We ought to ask the question nonetheless. Why? Why are we to offer up thanks to God? Well, consider what the psalmist says as we continue on. Verse 5. For, because, this is why you are off to offer up thanksgiving to God. For, because the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. That is the reason why we are to offer up thanksgiving to God. His mercy is everlasting. This word here that I want to take a look at briefly now, this word translated mercy in my, New King James, is a terribly, terribly important word in the Old Testament. A terribly important word. It's translated other ways. It's translated, for instance, in Lamentations 3, as his steadfast love. That, as I say, was the second reason I drew your attention to that this morning. It's the exact same word. It is translated as his steadfast love, as his loving kindness, as his goodness. But primarily, most often, it is translated as his mercy in our English Bibles. It's translated different ways, but it appears time and time again. It appears close to 200 times in the Old Testament. It appears roughly 130 times in the Psalms alone. You can test this out if you want, and challenge you to just open the Psalms to any page, and I can just about guarantee you that somewhere on that page this word appears. It is a terribly important word in the Old Testament. It is a terribly significant word when the Scriptures speak of His mercy. Why is it so significant? Why do the Scriptures speak of this word, God's mercy, God's loving kindness, God's steadfast love, God's goodness? Why does the Scriptures speak of it so frequently, and especially in the Psalms? I'm going to point out two things about this mercy that is spoken of here. Note two things, and two things only. First of all, number one is exactly what the psalm says, is the feature of God's mercy that we need to note this morning. And what is repeated again and again and again and again, by the way, through the Old Testament. This phrase, his mercy is everlasting. Or his mercy endures forever. Same idea. And that is repeated again and again. And that is the point that is offered up to us as the central point in this psalm. This is the reason why you are to give thanks to God. His mercy endures forever. In fact, let's dig a little bit deeper here. In verse 5, stick with me, folks. In verse 5, when it says, his mercy endures forever, the psalmist is being deliberately redundant. Redundant means he's repeating himself. He's being repetitious. And in that short phrase, he's being repetitious. He's doing so deliberately to make a point. What point is that? Here we go. In that word, let me explain. This word in particular specifically is a reference not only to God's mercy, but here we go, God's covenantal mercy. The mercy that God expresses in particular to his covenant people. That mercy that he extends by way of covenant that he establishes with his people. In that way, because this mercy that is spoken of here and throughout the Old Testament, because it flows out of the idea of God's covenants, this mercy is therefore, think about it, is by definition an everlasting mercy because it is attached to his covenants. It is by definition an everlasting mercy. So when the psalmist says his mercy endures and lasts forever, is everlasting. He's being deliberately redundant so you don't miss the point. It is indeed an everlasting, covenantally faithful, and everlasting mercy. His mercy is everlasting. But number two, his mercy is everlasting. But number two, it is not indiscriminate. And this comes out of the same idea that we just spoke of a moment ago. Because it is covenantally merciful that God is. We should never presume upon God's mercy. God's mercy is not indiscriminate. We should never think, well, God is merciful, therefore I can do whatever I want and expect God to be merciful to me. No, we cannot. God is not like that negligent parent. God is not like that lax parent who just allows his children to do whatever. God is not that way. God is not that way. In fact, it just comes to me. That's why Paul says in Romans, should we then sin that grace may abound? No, may it never be, he says. We should never presume upon God's mercy. But even more than that, we need to remember that God's mercy is everlasting because it is covenantally faithful. It goes out, therefore, to his covenant people. It is not going out indiscriminately. It is a discriminate mercy. It's an everlasting mercy, but it's a discriminate mercy. In other words, to be as plain as I can possibly be at this point, this everlasting mercy comes to everyone who by faith comes to Christ, and by faith comes to the cross, and by faith throws themselves at the foot of the cross and cries for God's mercy. To those people, to those individuals, God's covenantal mercy comes, and it comes in an everlasting, covenantally faithful way. It endures forever. And that answers the earlier problem, again, that we had. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? It is those who have received the mercy of God and have received it by faith. Finally, and in conclusion, His mercy, our thankfulness. I mentioned a moment ago that this is an important word in the Old Testament. It is spoken of again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. And the fact that it is spoken of as an enduring mercy, as a steadfast love, as a mercy that endures forever, is everlasting, is spoken of again and again and again. In fact, if you were to trace it, and I would challenge you to do this, it'll take you a little while, but it's a wonderful exercise. Trace it through the Old Testament. See how many times you can come up with. Trace it through the Old Testament, and you'll see it's almost like a refrain that I like to say echoes down again and again and again and again through the Old Testament of God's faithful and enduring mercy. But there's another thing that I would just point out about this. As you look at it, and this is why I would encourage you to take a look at it going through the Old Testament, you will find that as we go through the Old Testament and see it again and again and again, it's also interesting how often that covenantally faithful, enduring, everlasting mercy of God is at the same time attached to His glory. His glory. In other words, mercy is an essential part of the glory of God. Perhaps even, the most essential feature of God's glory is His mercy. I say that because the Scriptures seem to indicate that. Again and again and again, they attach God's glory first and foremost to His mercy. It is who God is. It is an attribute, a characteristic of who God is. Mercy and being merciful is not just a way that God acts. It is not even the way in which God acts. It is who God is. He is merciful. God's mercy, and finally, our thankfulness. Here's the point of our time together this morning. When we consider this psalm, when we consider it on Thanksgiving Sunday, when we consider the call to thanksgiving that is offered up in this psalm, when we consider all that has been granted to us by God, and all especially that has been granted to us in Jesus Christ, all the good gifts that come to us as His children, when we do so, more than anything else, we are grateful for, we should be grateful for, the psalmist tells us, His mercy. And that is because the Scriptures tell us, as I've endeavored to suggest to you this morning, that more than any other attribute of God, perhaps, God's glory is seen in His mercy, for that is who He is. Let's pray.